I wanted to mention a couple of resources that you may find useful. We live in kind of the golden age of Bible research. You know, what used to be really difficult when I was a kid, and certainly years before that, now becomes very simple and very inexpensive. You might want to make a note if this is important to you. There's a free translation on the Bible called the NET Bible. NET stands for New English Translation. Not important. I always call it the NET Bible. It's a conservative translation, and the cool thing about it is it has got extensive notes, also free. And there are a number of web applications, iPhone applications, Android applications, where you can download it as part of a package or standalone for free. And the translator notes I find invaluable. They come at two levels. Some of them are technical about why we picked this text and not the other text. You'll remember from last year, I taught an apologetics class, if you were in there, and we talked about the manuscript evidence for the Bible and how the experts pick what manuscripts are truly the correct original language. Well, the translator notes in the NET Bible talk about that, but more importantly, they just give a lot of nice explanations for how to understand this particular passage. So you may find that useful for your own study. I find it immensely useful myself. And then secondly, I discovered quite by accident an internet site that you can make into an application. So it's also free. And it is called, I believe, Net Web App, which is not the most creative name ever, but you'll get a chance to pop up here. Net Web App. And it is a free application that lets you do parallel text. There are a lot of those. But the unique thing about this is it includes the NET Bible and its translator notes for free. And it also will do, in some of the English text, will cross-link you to the Greek. So if you ever want to do a word study using like the Strong's Greek words, that's available there. And there's not many resources that do that for free as well. So useful for free study. Today, I want to continue with what we were talking about last week, which is the afterlife, the end times. And one of the challenges that we have interpreting the scripture is that there are really two ways of looking at the afterlife found in the Bible. And they're not easy to reconcile. I think they can be reconciled. I don't think there's any contradiction at all. But we don't think about it. And in fact, because of some of the difficulties, we tend to avoid the topic. And so we miss a lot of the encouragement and strength and that is there. And in fact, we miss a great deal of the whole narrative of Scripture because, of course, everything is pointing to a conclusion, right? I mean, I'm a big Agatha Christie fan, right? If you rip the last chapter out of all of her books, not really as much fun. Now, there's some people who want to read the last chapter first, which I don't do, but I understand those who feel that way. And in the scriptures, we have the option of kind of looking ahead. The beauty of worshiping a God who can see the future and who's going to control the future and make sure the future works out the way he wants it to work out is that we get to read that last chapter, right? We get to see how it all ends. But the story of how that ends, I don't mean story in the sense of made up. I mean story in the sense of a narrative. I just get tired of using the word narrative, okay? But the story of scripture, you know, starts with the Garden of Eden and the creation, ends with heaven, but the scriptures present that to us in a way that actually we often miss. I know I missed it most of my life. Turn to Romans chapter 8. I discovered Romans 8 in high school. Got really bored during a sermon and read it. When I did most of my Bible study in high school during sermons. And it did not make any sense to me at all. The first part of Romans 8, of course, is talking about the Holy Spirit. And where I grew up, we didn't believe in the Holy Spirit except as having been active in the first century, but not active anymore. So what the first part of chapter 8 had to do with me, I did not know. And I will not take the time to read it, but the first several verses talk about the personal indwelling of the Spirit, and he uses the word dwelling, right? And the references to the dwelling Spirit are references back to the Exodus, when God dwelt among his people in the tabernacle, and as a cloud of smoke and fire leading them through the wilderness. So when we read, not just here, but several places in the New Testament, about the dwelling of the Spirit, indwelling of the Spirit, we should be taken back to the Exodus. And we're being told that the Christian life is like Israel wandering through the desert to the promised land, God leading them. Right? I mean, when the cloud set down, they stopped. When the cloud picked up and moved, they followed. And the indwelling of the Spirit is compared to that. And it's God's special presence among his people. And although the Jews unquestionably believe God to be omnipresent and to be throughout the world and everywhere, they saw him as having a very special, intense presence in their camp as that cloud, which when they built a tabernacle is where the cloud resided. And then when Solomon built his temple, that's where the cloud came to reside. And 1 Kings, early on, is the story of the dedication of the temple is an amazing passage to read. It would take a couple of weeks to cover it. But Solomon's prayer, the dedication ceremonies, and then what was said when the temple was filled with the glory of God's presence. And in the Jewish mind, the Holy of Holies in the temple is where heaven and earth meet. The reason God is there is because heaven is there. They don't think of it quite the way we tend to think of heaven, as out there somewhere beyond the edges of the universe, maybe 18 billion light years away, very distant. Heaven to them touched the earth on the top of Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, really in Jerusalem, in the middle of the temple, in the middle of the holy place, in the most holy place, above the Ark of the Covenant, at the mercy seat, behind the curtain. Heaven was there, not just there. And God had a special presence there. So the Jews saw the story of Scripture as being about, in Genesis 2 and 3, heaven and earth being made and joined. Right? And one of those beautiful, my favorite passages, of many favorite passages in the Old Testament, is in Genesis 3, where it talks about God walking with Adam in the garden in the cool of the morning. Right? That's what it was like before sin entered the world. Heaven and earth were joined in Eden. When we get to Revelation and read about the end times, we find the tree of life. We find God walking among his people. It's Edenic language. It's language that harkens back to the Garden of Eden. The word paradise, paraiso, means garden. You know, so to be with me in paradise is to be in the garden. Okay, so sin then enters the world and rips heaven and earth apart. So man's cast out of the garden, has to work harder. Women have to suffer more pain in childbirth. The whole creation is cursed because it's been ripped from its natural place. And its natural place is joined with heaven. God and man walking together, but they've been pulled apart. And then throughout the course of Scripture, and by the way, this comes from a book, N.T. Wright, Simply Christian, which is a marvelous book. Not real long, not a hard read. We see occasionally heaven and earth coming together. Right? Abraham has a visitation from three angels, one of whom turns out to be God himself. Well, two wonderful things happen. First, there's a blessing pronounced, a covenant made with Abraham. But then there's a curse put on Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, the presence of God is not good for everybody, right? For the righteous, for the faithful, it's a wonderful blessing with eternal hope and promise. For the wicked, is condemnation and destruction. Then we have God appears to Moses in the burning bush, fire. God appears to Israel in the column of fire. And then he takes his dwelling and lives among Israel. And then he does it again with the temple. And then if you ever have read Ezekiel, which is a tough read, by the way, but if you do read it, particularly the early chapters, the whole book of Ezekiel is outlined by the story of God leaving the temple. The curse that's going to come when Nebuchadnezzar tears down the temple and tears down Jerusalem and carries Jerusalem off into exile. That's not the curse. The curse was God left the temple. And that is a theme. Just do a word search for spirit in Ezekiel and read those passages. There's, you know, a couple dozen of them. But the spirit leaves out the east gate of Jerusalem. Well, when Ezra and Nehemiah come back and rebuild the temple, we would expect the narrative to be, and then the spirit came back, or God came back and filled it. But he didn't. God remained separate. But the prophet said there will come a time when God returns. Well, that happened when Jesus came. When Jesus entered the temple and Jesus cleansed the temple, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was God returning and heaven and earth becoming a little bit more attached once again. For 3 years, Jesus walked the earth and a little bit of heaven followed him. The Mount of Transfiguration gives us a picture of what that's like. There's a hole ripped in the wall between heaven and earth and light shone out. And the apostles got to see Jesus more like who he really is, shining and bright, glorified, but also saw Moses and Elijah in a glorified state, right? And then there is so much heaven present at the resurrection that other people were resuscitated. They weren't resurrected because they died, right? But they were resuscitated. They came back to life. There was so much God in Jerusalem at that moment that even the graves were emptied, right? And then at Pentecost, God outpours the Spirit as he had promised over the centuries that he would do. And so a piece of God came and dwelled among the people. And the people became the temple. And the dwelling of God became with man among his people, among the believers, among the faithful. And we, the church, are the temple. And the indwelling of the Spirit is God's presence. And so we become the mercy seat, the home, the Holy of Holies, right? This is where sacrifices are made. This is where God speaks to his people. This is where God leads his people, is the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit. But as we said last week, if Paul said in Ephesians 2:20-22, what we have today is only a down payment. That's, the Greek is arabon, A-R-R-A-B-O-N. Modern Greek, that is the word for engagement ring. In ancient Greek, it's the word for down payment. Similar thought. We just don't like to think of marriages in commercial terms, you know. wasn't that long that we did. You could actually file suit for breach of a marriage contract back in the 19th century. That got repealed, thank goodness. But down payment. Down payment is not a promise. It's a present reality, right? If I go to buy a car, I want to put 10% down. I can't say that I'll bring you that 10% in a year. I won't get a car. Like 10% is cash. The promissory note I sign is the promise of what's going to come in the future. It's the 90%. The Holy Spirit is the present reality, but it's only a piece of the fullness of the reality promised to us. Okay. Then we skip all the way to Revelation, and we get to the culmination of it all. If this is the story of Scripture, how should it end? What do all the plot points point us toward?
Heaven and earth reconnecting.
Yeah, heaven and earth reconnecting. And yet, one story we tell, and it comes from misreading of 2 Peter 3, is the earth's going to burn to a crisp, be thrown away, put in a dumpster. Won't need it anymore. It's all going to burn. See? It's a different story. Can't be both. Either heaven and earth will be rejoined, and God will dwell with man and rejoin heaven and earth, or it's all going to burn up and be trashed, but it can't be both. I mean, not that I can figure out how. When we have our funeral services, we very correctly read from 1 Corinthians 15, which I read last week, and it says, at the resurrection, and we sleep now. But at the end of our sleep, we'll be resurrected, and those people who are in their graves will receive new bodies. And those people who are still living, they'll get new bodies too. The dead first, the living second, and then we'll be called to be with God. And the perishable will put on imperishability, the mortal will put on immortality, and God will dwell among his people. Right, that's one way of looking at it. I've heard that all my life. I think it's true. But the other way of looking at it is, Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today I'll be with you, you'll be with me in paradise. So we have interpreted that to mean, well, our body lies in the grave. It rots. It gets thrown away. It burns to a crisp. But my soul is immortal. It goes off to heaven right away. And then I'm in heaven with God now. Well, those are two very different stories. I taught this class not too long ago, and people got really mad at me when I pointed this out. Because they thought I was saying, therefore the Bible contradicts itself. No, I don't think the Bible contradicts itself. But I do think we've not fully understood the riches and blessings that are there. And in order to get kind of from where we are to where we need to get to, we have to confront the fact that there are two ways of looking at it. And we'll preach, in the same sermon, we'll preach both. You know, and not notice the inconsistency, because we're so familiar. It's just the words, comforting words. We recognize the comfort, but we don't see how they don't quite fit together. And tying them together is a challenge. The part that is probably most commonly thought, you ask most people about the afterlife, and I don't blame them, it's not wrong, is when I die, I go to heaven. Right? And you explain to a child, where is grandma now that she is dead? Well, she had gone to heaven. Right? My grandson, Daniel, who is 4, all he can ask about is, where is heaven? Where does God live? Well, this is hard to explain to an adult. You know, to a 4-year-old, really hard. Particularly when you're teaching this class. You know, it's like, well, Daniel, show up in class and we'll cover it. You know? So all I'm asking for, and like I said last week, you do not have to agree with me to go to heaven. You can be through with the class and disagree with me. I'll count you as a full brother or sister in good standing, for whatever that's worth, like my opinion matters. You know, this is not a divisive type of issue. It is, I think, a really important one because, as you can see, the threads of the issue run throughout the Bible. It's the story of Scripture we're talking about, although we're focusing on the end. You know, the end tells us about the beginning. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul's talked about the Holy Spirit. He's talked about us becoming sons, being adopted into the family of God. And then in verse 17, he says, and if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God. Now, what does an heir do? H-E-I-R, heir. What does that, if I'm an heir, what does that mean? I inherit what?
Everything.
Everything. What is everything made out of? Lawyer?
Property.
Property.
Titles.
The meek shall inherit?
The earth.
The earth, which we're going to burn to a crisp and throw away. Poor meek people. They should have stood up for themselves. Right? I mean, doesn't quite fit. Paul says your promise is you're going to inherit. Well, in the Torah, in the law of Moses, inheritance was the promised land. In the prophets, that gets expanded because all nations are going to be brought to God. And implicitly, not really said, but implied, therefore, our inheritance is everywhere. When Satan tempted Jesus in the fact of 40 days of his fast, he promised him all the kingdoms of the world. Now, Jesus could have said, already own them, already got the deed, don't need your help. It's not how the conversation went, you know, but he could have. The promised land becomes the world in the prophets and in the New Testament. So the meek inherit not the land, but all the land. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So there is hidden away something he calls glory. But if we've read our scriptures, our Old Testaments, we know the glory is the presence of God. Right? God shines brightly in glory, and the Shekinah is an ancient word. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, the creation, in my mind, is inanimate. Doesn't wait on anything. It's just stuff. Paul speaking poetically, maybe. But somehow, he says, we should think that the creation was subjected to separation from God in Genesis 3 due to man's sin. And we should think of the creation as eagerly awaiting its own redemption. Well, how would you redeem the creation if that's the story?
Reclaim and purify
and bring God and heaven and earth back together again. And the revealing of the sons of God. Well, what he's talking about, I think, is what we read last week in Daniel 12, 2, is that when we're resurrected, we'll shine like stars in the universe. Now, you can't see the glow right now. But when this happens, we'll be revealed as godlike. Just as God has glory, we'll have his glory. Now, our glory will be reflected glory, right? It's God's glory in us. But we'll be resurrected to a new kind of body, which will be like the stars in the heavens. In Philippians, Paul says, we covered this in the sermon a couple weeks ago, you'll shine like stars in the universe, all right? Now, Paul says, I can see it with the eyes of faith. I can see it today. But when Jesus returns, it'll be very manifest. So, the glory that is to be revealed to us, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. We will appear as we really are, and we're always meant to be. For the creation was subjected to futility. Anybody got a different translation than the word futility?
Frustration.
It's the same word that appears several times in Ecclesiastes, translated vanity, pointlessness, purposelessness, failure, inability to accomplish what you want to accomplish. Okay? The creation was supposed to be one thing, it instead became something less. God's going to fix it. Not willingly. Creation didn't decide it wanted to be futilized, right? That was us. Not willing, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So, the glory and freedom that we're going to realize when Jesus returns, the creation also will enjoy. So, it's waiting on us. We're the ones who messed it up. Until we get fixed, it can't be fixed. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So, for thousands of years, all the way back to Adam and Eve, the creation is like a woman in labor. Something wonderful is going to come, but oh boy, it hurts now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, we God's children, we who call God Abba, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. So we have a little bit of God in us already. So the unity of God and earth is underway. It's in process, but it's just a down payment. It's just the first fruits. It's not the harvest. Grow inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, again, I want to think I'm throwing this old body away. Not real happy with it anyway. It's really badly defective. It's got a warranty claim. I know that's good. And yet my body's going to be redeemed. We want Paul to say the redemption of our souls, the redemption of our lives, the redemption of whatever piece of us is going to be eternal. But he says redemption of our bodies. Why?
Because the whole is moving on.
Yeah. Greek thought, Platonic thought, is that the world is divided between good and good is spiritual and bad is physical, and that the physical, tangible, is ultimately corrupt and evil. Right, we get that from Plato. That is not Jewish thought. Jewish thought is God created made the creation and he declared it good. The only thing that was not good was for man to be alone, right? It wasn't very good until woman was brought in, culminating creation, okay? But God declared creation good. Therefore, he's not going to throw it away. He's going to fix it. That's what Paul says here. And part of the creation is our bodies. Now, he's going to transform our bodies into something radically different as the stars are from the moon, as a stalk of wheat is from a grain of wheat, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. Bodies will be different, but they're going to be, in some sense, redeemed. They're going to be like Jesus' redeemed, resurrected body. And the reality is, we don't know a lot about that. We're not told a lot about that. I think, beyond our ability to imagine. I don't think we could understand it if he tried to explain it to us, okay? But the generalities we're told, the story we're told, and the story is, we're not going to rip apart the spirit and the physical and throw away the physical and keep just the spirit, right? That's Plato. It is, we're going to recombine them. We're going to restore it. God always meant it to be heaven and earth joined. God and man joined. Spirit, body, soul joined. And sin and wickedness, decay, corruption, futility, the inability to get things the way you want them to be, the fact that we're always seem to be trying to make things better and it never really quite happens like we want, all that goes away. And that's the promise. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, but who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Well, I'm getting a little impatient myself, I admit. You know, but that's Paul's point. It's going to be different from what you see today. Don't look at it that way. Now, turn to the last two chapters of Revelation. This is the Agatha Christie mystery. Hercule Poirot is sitting in the room. You got 20 guests in there. Any one of them could be guilty. And he carefully explains how he figures it out. What's going to happen? Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Well, that sounds like we're throwing away the other one. In fact, it says, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. But that is the identical language used in 2 Corinthians 5 to describe what happens when we're saved. The old man has come, the old has passed away. The new man has come, the old has passed away. And we are said to be a new creation. Well, I didn't get thrown away when I was baptized. I just got fixed. Well, the process began. I'm not fully fixed yet by any means. But the process began, right? I became a new creation. The Greek has two words for new. This is really hard to translate. I didn't believe it the first time somebody told me this. I've checked it. One Greek word for new, not a new marker. Neos. If you remember the movie Neo in The Matrix, new, okay, Neos. Neos means brand new, built from scratch. That's not the word in Revelation. That word is kainos. Kainos means renewed, refreshed, restored, rebuilt, made like new again. If I go on vacation, I come home, I feel better, I've been renewed, I've been kainosed, not neosed. English doesn't have that distinction very well in the language. But when you read in the New Testament and in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, words that talk about the afterlife, about the second coming, is kainos. Jeremiah 31:31 says we're going to have a new covenant. It's not a neos covenant, it's a kainos covenant. Well, why is that? Well, because we still have Abraham's covenant, still have some parts, some way of looking at Moses' covenant. We still have God's covenant with David that he will sit on the throne forever. We're not throwing away the old. We're fulfilling the old, and thereby making it kainos. Now, this will become more clear as we read the rest of Revelation. You don't have to take my word just on a grammar point, but it helps, I think. And the sea was no more. That's a whole other discussion. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, Jerusalem is a city in Palestine, but several places in the New Testament, there's a reference to a new Jerusalem in heaven. And then at the end, we're told, this place that they have prepared for us, this new Jerusalem, Kainos Jerusalem, is going to come. We're not going up to heaven to live there. It's coming down from heaven to be here. That's what it says. It's a city. It's a city of God. It's where the temple is. The temple and the earth will be merged. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, which is in Jerusalem. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Now that language comes from Torah. Comes from Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Over and over again, God promises, one day, I will live with you. Part of that was fulfilled when he entered the tabernacle. Part fulfilled when he entered the temple. It's most truly, completely, utterly fulfilled at the end. And the point is, not we're going up to heaven, but heaven's coming down to us. That's how God works. We don't ask. We don't have to go to God. God comes to us. That's his nature. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be there shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne, God said, behold, I am making all things kainos. I'm renewing, restoring, refreshing, putting back in the right order everything. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. All right, that's the promise. Now let's skip over to, oh, this is really cool stuff we're skipping. Chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb to the middle of the street of the city, Jerusalem. And by the way, this is borrowed from Ezekiel. This is an image, a vision Ezekiel had being repeated. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life. Now, where did we last see the tree of life? Garden of Eden. So it's now been kept in heaven with the New Jerusalem and then brought back to earth to be planted in, to combine heavens and earth, to give eternal life to everyone there. With its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So even the Gentiles get brought in. No longer will there be anything accursed. You may got a different translation for verse 3. You're not all reading the ESV, surely. New Living said, would be anything cursed. Yeah. And some translations say, nor will there be any curse. Yeah, any curse, yeah. All of those, we say essentially the same thing different ways. The Greek is ambiguous, but the point, no matter how you translate it, is remember Genesis 3. Everything was ripped apart by sin, resulting in a curse that cursed creation, cursed men, cursed women. In the new heavens and new earth, curse is gone. sin no longer separates us from God. God and heaven and earth and man are all rejoined together, and the curse is gone. And so all the results of the curse are gone. And that result, and that's a lot of things that go away: pain, suffering, mourning, death. Death was part of the curse. But we tend to kind of want to, because of the way we get educated, everything's short answers, fill in the blank, right? But Paul's saying, no, we got to understand, and John is saying here, the curse of Genesis 3 was not just man has to work harder, women have to suffer pain in childbirth, people will die. It is everything that's wrong with creation. All of that is the curse. And so all of it gets taken away when heaven and earth are rejoined. But the throne of God of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Some translations say serve him. It's the same word used for the service of priests in a temple. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. We will be so pure that we can see the face of God and not die, because there'll be no death. And yet there'll also be no separation. Right now, we're too dirty. We're too messed up to see God and live, but not later. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, we sing that song about reigning with God, several songs. The word is reign, R-E-I-G-A-N, which means what? Rule. Why would we need to be rulers in heaven, the new heavens and new earth, if the goal is to restore us to the way we were made before sin? Where does this come from? Genesis 1:26-28. God said, let us make man in our image, male and female. And he gave us dominion over the creation. Right? Dominion means what? Rule, authority. Right. It's the word used of kings and queens. Well, if I'm a king, I have dominion. I reign. Same thought. We're going to be restored to our original purpose of being kings and queens over the creation, which is why in Ephesians chapter 2, for example, we are described as sitting on the throne with Jesus and God. We will be enthroned. Chronicles of Narnia, the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, first one. At the end, the four kids who represent humanity, sons of Adam, daughters of Eve, they wind up ruling Narnia on thrones, right? Well, C.S. Lewis didn't invent that. He got that from Genesis 1 and Revelation 22. We start being enthroned. We mess up. God fixes us. We become once again enthroned. What will it be like to rule in heaven? I have no idea. But at least I'll have something to do. You know, that's good to know. Sometimes people ask, well, what are we going to do in heaven? Aren't we going to get bored? I mean, how many times can you ask Paul to explain Calvinism one more time? You know, explain baptism for the dead. What on earth were you thinking? Well, we got an eternity to cover those questions. That won't take long, but we have an eternity to rule as kings and queens in some sense. I don't know what that means. I know that Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, when the question came up of why are you going to court against each other? Are there not people among you wise enough to decide these things for you? Why do you need pagans to tell you right from wrong? Then he says, don't you know that we will judge the angels? And the answer is, no, I had no idea. Not a clue. Where does that come from? Well, if we're going to rule in heaven, we're going to be equipped to rule and judge. Kings and queens in the ancient world were the Supreme Court. When Paul appealed the decision against him, he did not appeal to the Roman Supreme Court. There was no such thing. He appealed to Caesar because the king was the highest court in the land. We'll be the highest court in the land. Now, who we'll be ruling for or against, I don't know, because I think we're going to be the only people there other than spiritual beings. I guess we get to judge, you know, a lot of unanswerable questions. But the arc of the story that goes throughout Scripture is we were made to be kings and queens. We were made to take care of this planet, care for it, tend it, but also use it for humanity's good, right? Don't worship the planet. It's for us. So care for it, use it responsibly, because this is where you're going to live. You know, you're going to eat the meat. You're going to inherit the earth. Now, it's going to be a better earth, an earth that God has fixed and restored and reclaimed and remade with his presence, but it's the new heavens and new earth. Right? That's the narrative as told from the perspective of John the Revelator. Right? Next week, I want to read ahead. Read Isaiah 65 and 66, which are the prophecies about the new heavens and new earth, and I think some of the most beautiful scripture of all scripture, which says a lot. But just some of the most magnificent language in the Bible is found in those two chapters. See you next week.